As we begin a study of Genesis today, Pastor John Randall says it raises some very important questions.
You know, although we know and believe that God has always existed, there are those atheists of the past and even a new generation at the present proclaiming that God doesn't exist. But let's ask ourselves a question tonight. Why do we have something rather than nothing at all? Why are we here? Why is the earth here? Why is the universe here rather than nothing? You don't get something from nothing. Therefore, a necessary and eternal something exists. The only two options are an eternal universe or an eternal creator. Science and philosophy have disproven the concept of an eternal universe. There's only an eternal creator. He exists. He spoke it into existence.
Pastor John Randall will be back with us in just a moment. Today on A Daily Walk, we turn back to the very beginning. Maybe like a lot of people, you're wondering, how in the world did we get here? Was there some sort of an explosion caused by random chance that sprung creation into existence? Or is there a creator behind it all? Genesis has the answer we're looking for, and we'd invite you to join us there as we begin a new chapter-by-chapter study of this first book of the Bible. Here to bring us an introduction is John once again.
Genesis. I want to draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you have read through the Bible, you know that it is an extraordinary book. It's a collection, really, of 66 books in all. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And the books of the Bible were written by more than 40 authors on three different continents over a period of 1,500 years. And the Bible has been translated into hundreds of languages, in fact, more than any other book. The 39 books of the Old Testament are placed in four major divisions. First of all, you have the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, followed by the historical books, Joshua through Esther. Then you have the poetic books of Job through Song of Solomon, and then the prophetic books of Isaiah through Malachi, which include both the major and minor prophets. In the 27 books of the New Testament, you'll find that they are divided into history, to doctrine, and prophecy. And as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there are several things that we believe concerning the Bible. First of all, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means literally God breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is inspired. It is God-breathed. But we also believe in the infallibility of the word of God, which speaks of the authority and the enduring nature of the scriptures. To be infallible means that something is incapable of failing, and therefore it is permanently binding and cannot be broken. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 25, that the word of God endures forever. The Bible tells us, Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away. Not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. God's word lasts forever. It endures. It's infallible. But we also believe, folks, tonight in the inerrancy of Scripture. By inerrancy, it means that the Bible is without error. It's a belief in the total truthfulness and reliability of God's word. In John 17, Jesus said in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And this evening, we come to what many believe is one of the most important books in the world. It's the foundation upon which all 65 books of God's written word have been based. The word Genesis was the title given to this book in what is called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it means generation, origin, source, beginning. The book of beginnings, that's really what Genesis is. It's the beginning of the world by creation. It's the beginning of mankind and human language. It's the beginning and entrance of sin into the world. It's the beginning of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. It's the beginning of the revelation of God's plan of redemption for fallen humanity. This is where it all starts. The book of Genesis is critically important because of the questions that it answers. And these are questions that have been on the consciousness and the minds of man since the very beginning. Questions like this: origin, where do I come from? How did I get here? Why am I here? Purpose, meaning. The question of morality: why are there so many problems in this world? And the question of destiny: what happens when I die? Where am I going to go when my life ends? When I stop breathing? When I flatline? Where do I go? Listen, the Bible answers those questions for us. The answers found in Genesis provide pillars for which the rest of the Bible is built upon. And that's because of the significance of Genesis. It's one of the books that suffers the most attack, probably more than any other book in the Bible, the greatest examination and criticism and scrutiny applied to the book of Genesis. But with all of the analysis that the critics have not been able to undermine the content of this book nor destroy its message, because its foundation is immovable. This is an indestructible book as well. It stands up to the hammers of the critics and the haters. In order to understand the New Testament, it's important to have a firm grasp on the book of Genesis, because found within the New Testament are at least 200 direct quotations or clear references to events described in the book of Genesis. It's far more than any other book in the Old Testament. All of the great doctrines of Christianity, such as sin, atonement, grace, redemption, justification, salvation, and many others, are first encountered in the book of Genesis. Henry Morris pointed out in his commentary on Genesis, quote, "The greatest doctrine of all, the special creation of all things by the eternal self-existent God, is revealed in the very first chapter of Genesis. It's the foundation of all foundations." It's a pretty important book. The question has arisen, who's the author of Genesis? Ultimately, God is the author of all of Scripture. But the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, affirm the Mosaic authorship. That is, that Moses was the author, not only of Genesis, but of the first five books of the Bible, referred to, as I said, the Pentateuch. It was in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 14, you may remember, where the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses was writing. He was skilled. He learned a lot in Egypt. In Joshua chapter 8, it says, "As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." Old Testament affirms the Mosaic authorship, but also the New Testament does as well. Jesus declared the importance of believing the writings of Moses in his ministry. It was there in John chapter 5 and verse 46. Jesus said to the Pharisees who were confronting him, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Following his resurrection, Jesus made several appearances to the women at the tomb, to Mary Magdalene, to others. But he also appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they did not recognize him initially. He was hid from them, his personality veiled from them. They didn't know it was him. And so he listened to their testimony and how they were filled with sorrow over the death of Jesus. And they began to inform Jesus about what happened to him. And he knew it very well. But then Jesus responded to them and he said, "Oh, slow of heart, foolish to not believe." And then it says in Luke chapter 24, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In Romans chapter 10, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul stated that Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. You understand, Old Testament, New Testament affirms Mosaic authorship. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. A question also comes up, the date, the writing. Scholars have suggested that Moses may have written the first five books following Israel's exodus out of Egypt during the times of the wilderness wanderings. He had a lot of time to write. 40 years wandering around. What do you do in your off time when you're not correcting people and you know, striking rocks and calling down manna and going up on the mountain? I write a lot. Moses began with Genesis, and it was clear that he was writing in opposition to the pantheistic ideals of the Egyptians in order to give a clear understanding to God's people of who God is and how the world truly began. Now, if you were to outline the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis divides into two categories that consist of the primeval history and the patriarchal history. Chapters 1 through 11, we have a record of primeval history, which is the early history of planet Earth. And then chapters 12 through 50 is a record of the patriarchal history, which included Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But as you come to the very first verse of the Bible, it's important to remember that the nation of Israel, if Moses is writing during the time that we believe that he did, they had recently been delivered from 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, many people, as I said, were polytheistic. They worshiped multiple false gods. They had myths and legends that connected to their pagan deities and how the world began and all kinds of things that they came up with. And so Moses opens in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Friends, I want to say something to you tonight. Listen carefully. If you can accept Genesis 1:1, you should have no problem with the rest of the Bible. This is where it starts. The very first subject of the first sentence of the Bible, God. Now, although the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible and it's the beginning, God existed before the beginning of creation. God in his nature is eternal. He has always existed. There was never a time when God did not exist. The Bible says in Psalm 90 in verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." There was never a time when God did not exist. And eternity will reveal the magnitude of that truth to which we cannot comprehend, this side of heaven. But I receive it. I accept it. But I want to begin tonight by considering for a moment the name of God. Genesis 1 is completely God-centered, mentioning the name of God 32 times in 31 verses. Also, it mentions the personal pronouns for God at least 43 times. His name, the word for God, is the word Elohim, and it emphasizes his power and his majesty. The word Elohim is also the plural noun that is consistently used in connection with singular verbs and adjectives. It discloses the plural of majesty, and it gives us a hint that God exists in three persons, alluding to the Trinity. Explain the Trinity to us, Pastor John. I can't. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, the Bible says. On the one hand, the Bible testifies to the unity of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But equally clear is the description of the Trinity of God. If you study through the rest of Scripture, and we'll do that tonight. No, but you study through the rest of Scripture. The Father, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, says, "When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." They were addressing the Father as God in prayer there in the book of Acts, calling upon him for help. But you also have reference to the Son. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The literal translation of this passage, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and God was the Word." That's a literal translation. It refers to the Son. He also, God. And then also there's reference to the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 104, verse 30, "You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth, and in a moment we will see that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You read through the Bible, when the Bible references the Father, the divine attributes are attributed to him. When the Bible mentions the Son, divine attributes attributed to him. When the Bible mentions the Holy Spirit, divine attributes attributed to him. These three are one. Again, heaven will reveal some of these things. Actually, to reveal all of these things that we have questions about. But in verse 1, we have the name for God in the plural, which points to the triunity of God. One true God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in their attributes and yet individual and distinct in their office and ministries. That's what the Bible teaches, and I accept it. Keep in mind also, when studying the subject of these three being one, that the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. The word Bible is not found in the Bible, just so you know. But this is a term that we use to try to describe the triune nature of God. Three coexistent, co-eternal persons, yet one. I've heard all kinds of illustrations, and none of them really add up to the wonder and amazement of the triune God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one God. That is the biblical doctrine in the simplest form for the Trinity. And I'm good with it. There's a lot of things about God that I can't explain. I don't fully understand God's grace. I don't fully understand God's love. It goes beyond my ability to comprehend. But I receive it. I accept it because it says it, and I believe it. And I'm okay with that. Call me simple. Call me elementary. Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you'll never even enter heaven. Childlike faith. So here you have God at the beginning, and he is creating the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, the word, created the heavens and the earth. The word created is a fascinating word because it's only used of God in the Bible. It's the word, the Hebrew word, bara, and it occurs 55 times in the Old Testament, and it carries the idea of instantaneous, miraculous creation. God does that. Also, it means to bring into being from nothing, bringing something out of nothing. That's what God did when he created the heavens and the earth. Just, he did it. Out of nothing, he brought it together, he created. There isn't another theory or pagan ideology that mentions the absolute origin of the universe. All of them, you know, when you look at these things and you, it takes more faith. Can I just say that? It takes more faith to believe some of the things that people put out there than the Bible, what it says. God created it all. All of them begin with, when you look at these other ideologies and things, space, time, and matter already existing, and then they attempt to explain how everything, well, evolved, they say. But in special creation, as revealed in Scripture, it's where God Almighty is the creator. He creates something out of nothing. Here we have the creation of space, the heavens, creation of time in the beginning, the creation of matter, earth. Right there in the very first passage of the Bible. In the opening line of the Bible, folks, what do you have? Atheism is rejected because God is a creator. Pantheism is refuted because there's a personal God. Yet although we know and believe that God has always existed, there are those atheists of the past and even a new generation at the present proclaiming that God doesn't exist. But let's ask ourselves a question tonight. Why do we have something rather than nothing at all? Why are we here? Why is the earth here? Why is the universe here rather than nothing? A simple question. One theologian said concerning these questions, quote, in one sense, man does not ask the question about God. Man's very existence raises the question about God. As you reason through these types of questions, you come to realize, obviously, something exists. You don't get something from nothing. Therefore, a necessary and eternal something exists. The only two options are an eternal universe or an eternal creator. Science and philosophy have disproven the concept of an eternal universe. There's only an eternal creator. He exists. He spoke it into existence. I remember reading former atheist, Lee Strobel. Maybe you've read his work, some of his books, good stuff. But he arrived at this end as he was doing his own research. Here's what he said. Thought it was good. He said, quote, essentially, I realized that to stay an atheist, I would have to believe that nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason. I found that those leaps of faith were simply too big for me to take, especially in light of the affirmative case for God's existence. In other words, in my assessment, the Christian worldview accounted for the totality of the evidence much better than the atheistic worldview. I just thought through it. I came to the conclusion, there is a God.
Well, we're just getting started here in Genesis, and we hope this has whet your appetite. We look forward to going through each chapter and verse with you in the weeks ahead on A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall. Thanks for being with us and taking part in our study. You can hear this message again online at adailywalk.org or purchase the CD for $5 right there at our website as well. Sign up for our free podcast. Again, we're at adailywalk.org. You can also call us 877-242-0828. Maybe it's been a while since you picked up the phone or emailed us. You know, we'd love to hear from you today. Our email address is adailywalk@gmail.com. Pastor John reads these emails too. Again, we're at adailywalk@gmail.com. Here's our phone number once again, 877-242-0828. From school shootings to bullying and strong peer pressure to do the wrong things, there's a lot going on these days that can leave parents feeling anxious and on edge. We'd like to recommend A Practical Guide for Praying Parents by Erwin Lutzer. Instead of being an anxious parent, you can become a praying parent. This easy-to-read guide will help you pray scriptural prayers that not only bring you closer to God, but bless your kids too. Just call 877-242-0828 and ask for A Practical Guide for Praying Parents or order online at adailywalk.org. And thank you for your generous support. It allows us to bring God's Word to the radio and internet every day. We're constantly receiving wonderful testimonies of people coming to Christ or growing in their relationship with the Lord. And you're helping to make that possible through your support. You can donate online at adailywalk.org or call 877-242-0828. Next time you're online, become part of our online communities. Pastor John is on Instagram and Twitter. Follow him on Twitter at PJRandall7 and on Instagram at John P. Randall. You know, our time together sure goes by quickly, doesn't it? But we're already looking forward to our next study on A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall. We'll see you then. This program is listener-supported and presented by Calvary South OC.